The term relationship has been defined in the following ways. It's the condition or fact of being related, connection or association. Connection by blood or marriage, kinship. It's a particular type of connection existing between people related to or having dealings with each other, or it can be defined as romantic involvement. As I looked at those definitions, they're a bit complicated, but I think it's safe to say that we all have a pretty good idea about what relationships are. Our lives are filled with relationships. We have parent-child relationships, and most of us have been on both sides of that one. We have husband and wife relationships, employer-employee relationships, teacher-student relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, just as relationships are a fact of life, so is the truth that none of these relationships will be free of difficulty. Whenever two or more sinners become involved in a relationship, sparks are going to fly, and not always in a good way. But for all the pain that comes along with imperfect relationships, I believe that we would agree that relationships are ultimately worth it. Because we're not created to live in isolation, but instead we're designed to live in relationship with one another for better or for worse. I think that it's no, I think whenever the marriage vows were being put together by whoever did that, I don't think there was an accident that there was for better or for worse in there. We realize that relationships are going to be difficult. We realize that when you put sinners together in a confined environment, there's going to be problems. And we realize that when two sinners give birth to more sinners, there's going to be more problems. That's just how it is. Now, as you consider this varied subject of relationships, would you please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2 this morning so that we might join a couple of rocky relationships already in progress? As you saw at the very beginning, we kind of glossed over it quickly, the little picture of Calvin and his little friend from school. I can't remember her name, but they were constantly having arguments. They were in a constant rocky relationship. And so these rocky relationships, it's really the heart of the book of Hosea, or it's the underlying factor. The first rocky relationship that we'll see today, and that's throughout the book of Hosea, involves God and the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, really, they had never had a king who truly sought after God. They were people who were going after these idols. They were people who were enjoying material prosperity, but yet their hearts were far from God. It's not like, it's not unlike what we see in the state of Texas right now. The economy's going well, and we've got oil producing, and all those things are good if they're coupled with obedience to God. But if the money becomes God to people, then there's a problem. And that was what was happening there in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the second rocky relationship in this book is the messy marriage of the prophet Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. In fact, we discussed 2 weeks ago when we looked at Hosea chapter 1 that God called Hosea to marry a woman who God knew would be unfaithful. And in fact, he told Hosea she is going to be unfaithful. Difficult situation. So these are very rocky relationships that we see in this book. So please follow along, if you would, with me as I read our passage for this morning. We'll be looking at Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, we read, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my husband, for it was better for me than it was better for me than now." So I've divided up this passage into two sections. First of all, we'll look at repentance in relationships, and then we'll see fighting for relationships. We'll spend the majority of our time now as we move into our first section at repentance in relationships, and that'll be in verses 1 through 5. You notice the little symbol there in fighting and repentance in relationships. There we go. Is a U-turn symbol. A U-turn only. Now, I don't know if you've ever lived in a big city like Houston or other places. Then there's all these places where you can't do U-turns. They don't want you having wrecks everywhere. But when it comes to this idea of repentance, it's U-turn only. We need to make a change. And so we see here in verse 1, repentance in relationships, says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Now we look at that and it seems something too easy to gloss over. And this is really an unfortunate rendering in the New King James Version. I love the New King James in a lot of ways, but right here I think they've failed to bring out the heart of the issue. Because what's happening here in verse 1 is the New King James Version is missing the expressiveness and the connection that is made in the original language. Let me instead read for you the NASB translates verse 1 this way. "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama." Now, why that's important is this is vital because if you remember for Hosea chapter 1, God called Hosea to name the second and third children that his wife Gomer bore these names: Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. So, but here in Hosea chapter 2, God is calling certain individuals within the nation of Israel, my people, and mercy. So there's a great deal is going on here. God is making a distinction between those people who don't believe in him and who do believe in him. On one side of things, God is prophesying through Hosea of a future time when the nation of Israel will receive mercy and will once again be God's people. You can look back, if you would, to Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We saw this and we discussed this 2 weeks ago. It says, Hosea 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." We talked about 2 weeks ago, again, how this referred to the millennial kingdom and how Jesus Christ was going to rule and reign there physically from Jerusalem, and about how the nation was going to have come to repentance. There was going to be so many saved in Israel during the time of the tribulation period, and they were going to enter into the millennial kingdom, and how that was going to be an awesome time where God fulfills his promises that are yet unfulfilled to the nation of Israel. And it's a reminder to us here that God desires that fallen, sinful man be redeemed and restored. It's important for us to remember. There's these certain themes throughout the scriptures. God desires that fallen, sinful man be redeemed and restored. That's his desire. Allow me to read to you, and we have a lot to cover, so I won't have you turn there. I'll just read it for you. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is what God says. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's God's desire to redeem people. It's interesting. There's a lot to cover here in this passage today. I'm really excited about it because of the things that God's shown me. But one of the things that God's really shown me through this is the importance of relationships, and I'm going to develop that. But one of the things that really ties me and my children together is love for reading and books. So last night with my two older girls, I decided, like, I'm going to start reading Great Expectations to them. And I asked them, I said, "Are you guys too old for me to read to you?" And they said no. They were very gracious to their dad. And so we started reading. And if you've ever read Great Expectations, there's a criminal there who's a pretty harsh individual. And it's funny because one of my daughters had compassion on this criminal as he was there and he was hungry and he was lonely and he was frightened and he was thirsty. And you know what? This will be my third time to read Great Expectations, and I've never felt compassion for that criminal. But one of my daughters had compassion on this criminal, and the Lord showed me that's how he sees us. He sees us as criminals, as hungry and thirsty, and we have a chain on our leg of our own doing because of our own sinfulness. But he looks and says, I want to redeem that person. I want to help that person. I have compassion for that person. And you see really this idea throughout the scriptures. You see the choice always throughout the scriptures of life or death, of blessing or cursing. And God calls people and says, please choose life. Now, but more than that far future fulfillment of Israel and the millennial kingdom is going on here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. What else is going on here is that God is also calling the faithful remnant of believers in the northern kingdom of Israel to call the rest of the nation to repentance. So think about that. God is calling for an uprising. God is calling and saying, hey, you guys who are my people, you guys who have received my mercy, I want you to be that light to the rest of the nation. I want you to call them to repentance. I want you to say to them, you're not doing things correctly. And this, again, is a common theme throughout all of the scriptures. Faithful followers are called by God to call the unfaithful to repent. To repent. And this was the primary role of all of the prophets. The primary role of all the prophets was repentance. We often think of the prophets as telling the future. And that was one part of what they did. But if you really read through the prophets, it's about calling people to obey what they already knew. Let me read you some verses. Just soak them in. Jeremiah 23, 3 through 6 says this. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is what Jeremiah says. This is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Let that soak in for a minute. For 23 years, Jeremiah came with the same message, and he says, you guys aren't listening. He says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. So Jeremiah is saying all the prophets have one message. And let me read it for you here in verse 5. Jeremiah says, they said, repent. Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will not harm you. Just repent. Turn back. Turn away from evil, and it will be good for you. Let me read for you from Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. We read, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So God sees us as those criminals wandering around, hungry, thirsty, frightened. And he says, let go of all that and come back to me. Come to me. It's this ongoing theme of God calling his people to repentance. It was a theme throughout all of the Old Testament. And it's summed up so well in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. I'll read it for you. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, in context, the writer of 2 Chronicles is making reference to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And interestingly, even though the majority of the calls to repentance went unheeded, God didn't quit on this essential message. I think that's important for us. We live in a very consumer-oriented society. And we think if something isn't working, we have to try something different. And you know, and that's okay if you run a business. But when it comes to sharing the truth of God's word, we're not allowed to change it. I look at the movies and, you know, it's really disheartening sometimes. Or you go to the movies, you drive by the movies on a Sunday morning and you'll see it packed with people. And you drive by a lot of churches and they're not packed with people. But you know what? That's okay because movies are made to cater to what people want. They're selling something. They're saying people like explosions and superheroes and all those things. Well, those are all things I like. And so, you know, people like these things, and so we're going to give them what they want. And that's okay. That's what the business is. But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, we're not allowed to give people what they want. We have to give them truth. We have to give them truth. And the word throughout the scriptures is repent. Repentance is what leads to relationships. Repentance is necessary for relationships to be established, and repentance is necessary for relationships to be restored. It's essential. You see, and I love the fact that God doesn't change. You look at the Old Testament, and most people didn't repent. And some people might, you know, if God had a PR firm, they would have gotten together and, you know, had God sit at the end of the table and say, here's the deal, God. People are not responding to the repent message. The focus groups are, it's all off. We need to change how we're doing things. And God says, no. Because as the New Testament opens, we see a wild man named John the Baptist, and he's wearing camel hair, and he's eating grasshoppers and honey. And what is he preaching? He's preaching a message of repentance. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2 say, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say, well, John the Baptist, he was just cuckoo, you know, he's just kind of crazy. But then repentance was also the first thing that Jesus preached. Matthew 4:17, beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, before we continue on, I want to make sure that we have a proper view of just what repentance means. So I was putting this study together. I was enjoying some time at Starbucks and watching all the people go and drinking my drink. I thought, well, I'm talking about repentance, but what is repentance? And so I want to share a couple definitions with you. Repent signifies a change of mind consequent to retrospection, indicating regret for the course pursued and resulting in a wiser view of the past and future. It's to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Now, bring that out because repentance is different from the fruit of repentance. You see, to repent is to change your mind, to think differently about something. But the fruit of repentance is once your mind is changed, you behave differently. Something comes out of your life. For a helpful illustration of the fruits of repentance, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Here is my buddy John the Baptist, who I view as one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is John's. It says, then he, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Wow. People are coming out to be baptized by you and you call them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come, to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, here's what he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. What John the Baptist is basically saying is, don't think that you don't need to repent because you're physical descendants of Abraham. It doesn't matter. You need to repent. You need to change your mind toward God. You need to get your mind right. That's what needs to happen. So that's what he's communicating to them. And so he's talking about these bearing fruits worthy of repentance. So the people are going to ask about it in verse 10. They're going to say, what does that look like? If I have a change of mind toward God and I'm supposed to behave differently now, what do those fruits of repentance look like? Well, verse 10 says, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give him to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And John the Baptist said, taxes are of the devil. You can't collect taxes. No, he didn't say that. Notice what he said. He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do then? And he said, quit being soldiers because military is ungodly. Doesn't say that. And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. So these are the fruits of repentance. Once your mind is changed toward God, once you see things differently, once you begin to agree with what God says, then life changes. You bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's what he's talking about here. So we see that when a person repents, once a person has a change of mind and sees things as they truly are, then they are able to bear fruits worthy of repentance. That change of mind, that seeing of things clearly first, and then here come the fruits afterwards. Think about it like this. Let's say that you always drove on the right side of the road. That's not too hard for all of you guys. You all drive on the right side of the road. But one day you're convinced that driving on the left side is correct because your whole life you've lived in England. And your whole life you lived in England and you wondered why everyone was trying to run you off the road and gesturing toward you and everything. And what happened is you became convinced in your mind that driving on the left side is correct. And so what happens, you begin driving on the left side of the road. That being convinced is the repentance. Okay, I am wrong. There's a right way of doing things, or in this case, a left way of doing things. And then the fruit of repentance is you take that information, you take that change, and you say, I'm going to start driving on the left side of the road. Because left side of the road is what's best for everybody else, and left side of the road is best what's for me, because I live in England. That's what the fruit of the repentance and the fruit of repentance. Now, interestingly, repentance is intimately tied to the idea behind confession. You know, the scriptures talk a lot about confession, and the word confession in the New Testament, it actually means to speak the same. That's what confession means, to speak the same. So when we confess and repent, we are basically saying this to God: I agree with your view of things. I am wrong and you are right. Your way is the correct way. That's what confession is, repentance. Confession and repentance is saying, I agree with your view of things. I am wrong. You are right. Your way is the correct way. Now, I realize that this has been quite an aside, but I felt that it was necessary because repentance is essential to relationships. Repentance is essential. Repentance is essential for entering into a relationship with God, and repentance is essential in restoring relationship with God. If we've fallen away, or it's essential if we've done wrong in a relationship, whether it's a husband, wife, or, you know, parent, child, whatever the case is, if we're the party who has been wronged, then we, or who has, is doing the wronging, we need to repent. All right, turn back with me, if you would, now to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, verse 2. We read these words: bring charges against your mother, bring charges. Here the faithful of Israel are called upon to charge the nation as a whole with the sin of spiritual adultery, which was idolatry. They were worshiping Baal, and they were worshiping Ashtoreth, and they were worshiping these false gods. And so the believers, those who are following God, are to call the rest of the nation to repentance. At the same time, it may be that Hosea was calling his physical children to charge their mother Gomer with adultery. You see, we must not lose sight of the fact that while the big picture of the book of Hosea is God as the faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife, on the smaller scale, this reality was being illustrated by Hosea as the faithful husband and Gomer as the unfaithful wife. And I, along with many commentators, don't think it's a stretch to apply all the calls of God to the nation as also relating to Hosea's calls to his wife. You know, sometimes it's difficult to kind of understand what God's doing because it seems abstract. So what God is doing is bringing in a concrete example. He's saying, what the nation is doing to me is look over here, see what Gomer is doing to her husband, Hosea. It must have been very tough. Without question, this must have been an incredibly gut-wrenching ministry that Hosea was called to. But it's a reminder for us that God often calls people to difficult and heartbreaking ministries. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. You can on your own read Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40, and just see, you know, because you go through Hebrews 11, yes, and then what's happening is there's all these great heroes of the faith and all the awesome things they did, and you get down to verse 32 through 40, and you look at those heroes of the faith that suffered greatly for doing the right thing, who didn't have deliverance. And one of the greatest examples, I think, of all of this is John the Baptist. How he, in the midst of a thriving ministry, languished in prison and began to doubt and waver and saying, is Jesus the Messiah or isn't he? I didn't think things were going to end up this way. So we have to realize God may call us to that type of ministry. Read again with me there in Hosea 2:2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. This picture here is one of a formal judgment. It's of a courtroom setting where God and Hosea are the plaintiffs and Israel and Gomer are the defendants. Formal charges of unfaithfulness are being brought against Israel and Gomer, but to what end? Are God and Hosea bringing these charges so that divorce papers might be filled? No. It's quite the opposite, actually. These charges are being brought against Israel and Gomer so that relationship might be restored. You see, in light of their sin, Israel and Gomer might repent and have their relationship restored. So important. Repentance is essential to the restoration of relationship. Repentance is essential to the restoration of relationship. It's that idea of, oh, I'm wrong. I realize I'm wrong. Now I need to go and repent and change things. Now, turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. I want to think about this issue a little bit more. As you're turning to John 16, verses 7 through 11, I want to look at, and again, the point I'm seeking to make is that when God brings charges, God brings conviction, He uses that so that we might know that we're wrong, so we might have a change of mind and turn to Him and be restored to relationship. Repentance is essential for restoration of relationship. John 16, starting in verse 7, this is the night before Jesus is to be crucified, and so He's giving His disciples some last words. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now we can think of conviction as a bad thing and think, oh, well, why would God send the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? And does He just want people to feel bad? You know, that's what God's all about, just wanting people to feel bad. No, that's not it at all. This role of the Holy Spirit, as illustrated in John 16, verses 7 through 11, or explained, we need to look at it in light of what we see in John chapter 3. So turn with me, if you would, to John 3. And I just want to look at verses 17 and 18. And don't worry, God will still love me if I skip over 16. Verses 17 and 18 is what I want to focus on. Because, again, the Holy Spirit coming into the world to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Is he doing it because He just wants people to feel bad? Is He just want, you know, us as sinners to continue wandering around cold and wet and frightened? No, look at verses 17 and 18 with me. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, God, the Holy Spirit didn't have to come to the world and man would just be on his way to hell as he already is. He's already condemned. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment so men would realize that and so they would repent and turn to God for salvation. Because God didn't send His Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. So now it puts a whole different spin. Now conviction is not a bad word, it's a good thing. Now repentance is not a bad word, it's a good thing. You see, when God brings charges against an unbeliever, it is always with the purpose of bringing that person into a relationship with their Creator. And when God brings charges against a sinning believer, the motivation is quite similar. God is bringing conviction so that a severed relationship might be restored through repentance. Let me read a verse for you, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When believers go to a sinning, you know, fellow believer and say, "Hey, this is what you're doing wrong. This is what the scripture says." It's not just to make that person feel bad. It's to bring them back into fellowship. It's to restore them. That's the heart behind this. Now, nearly 4 years ago, I was on a high school retreat with my school, and a wise man said this to me. He said, "Relationships matter to God." Just a few little words. Relationships matter to God. And the more that time passes, the greater my conviction are that these words are absolutely true. Those words ring in my ears. In fact, as I was putting this study together and the things that God's been working in my life in the 15 years that I've been a believer, I would go so far as to say this. I believe that relationships are of the utmost importance to God. I would say that relationships are the most important thing to God. And I believe that Lord Jesus made this crystal clear. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. A lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So stay with me. Think about this. The greatest commandments are basically this. Be in right relationship with God and be in right relationship with fellow human beings. That's it. And Jesus says all the law and commandments hang on these. And what is more, if you really, really think about it, God himself is a relationship. The true and living God is a triune God. Three persons, yet one God in eternal relationship with one another. It's amazing to think about. We must also understand that right relationship is the foundation for a fruitful Christian life. Let me read you Jesus' words in John 15, verses 4 and 5, again on the night before he was to be crucified. He said to his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus says to us, unless you're in right relationship with me, you can do nothing for me. You can make a lot of noise and you can cause a stir and you can do this and you can do that and men can pat you on the back. But if you're not in right relationship with me, you can do nothing that's of spiritual value, nothing that's of eternal value. Continuing on now back in Hosea 2, verse 2, we read these words, "For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." Now, this does not mean that God and Hosea had divorced Israel and Gomer. Instead, it is illustrating the fact that both Israel and Gomer were not behaving as wives should. Both were unfaithful. Both were behaving in a way that was unacceptable to the covenants that they had entered into. And as a result, their marriage relationships had been severely damaged. Let's move on in verse 2 and read these words. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. This is a call to repentance. The imagery applies to both Israel and Gomer making themselves alluring to their adulterous lovers. The idea is that Israel and Gomer courted these, you know, people to commit adultery with. You can read about this in Proverbs 7, verses 10 through 20. Really that imagery of that woman, the seductress who goes and seeks to bring people in to commit adultery with her. Israel and Gomer hadn't fallen into this. They had courted this unfaithfulness. Verse 3, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born." If Israel and Gomer did not repent of offering themselves up to other lovers, then they would be stripped naked publicly. And this would be a fitting humiliation for the sin of offering themselves up to lovers who are not their husbands. And it's a reminder that a failure to repent will result in judgment. This always happens. A failure to repent will result in judgment. It will result in a certain type of judgment for the believer who fails to repent. Not a losing of salvation, but God can bring the hammer down quite heavily. But for the unbeliever who fails to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, then judgment follows, and it's an eternal judgment. Continuing on in verse 3, "And make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Both Israel and Gomer would experience the lack of provision and fruitfulness. For Israel, this would mean famine in the land. This would be sadly ironic, because the Israelites were worshiping the Canaanite idols of agriculture and fertility. And so God says, "I'm going to bring famine here." For Gomer, her adulterous promiscuity would result in reproductive sterility. She would no longer be able to have children as a consequence of her unrestrained sin. Verse 4, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully." So in relation to the nation of Israel, this spoke of the fact that the Israelites as a whole were unfaithful to the God of Israel. They were not truly God's people. That's a question that I get asked a lot as I'm talking to people about the Bible. And, you know, and there's this idea that the Old Testament people, they were all saved because they were, quote unquote, God's people. And they're not. They were God's people in the sense that God was working through them as a nation and God was wanting to do something for them. But each individual had to place their faith in the true and living God for salvation. And many did not. So that's what God is saying. He's saying, you guys call yourself the nation of Israel. You call yourself governed by God. That's what Israel actually means. But it's not true. You're not my people. They were children of spiritual harlotry who did not have a relationship with the living God. And because of these truths, the God of Israel refused to acknowledge them as his own. We see something similar as we turn to John chapter 8. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. This is one of the most stunning passages to me in all the Bible, but one that brings great clarity. John chapter 8, starting in verse 37, we're going to see Jesus say something very difficult to swallow, I'm sure, for his hearers. John 8, starting in verse 37, Jesus says this, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And what was ultimately the work of Abraham was believing God. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. "But you now seek to kill me," there in verse 40, "a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," okay, if they were in right relationship with God, Jesus said this will happen. "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. For nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." That's crucial that we understand what's going on there. There's a lot of saying, you know, the universal brotherhood of man and we're all God's children. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that you must be born again by the Spirit to be a child of God. You must trust in Jesus Christ. And so this is what Jesus is saying. If you talk to a person and they say, "I do not love Jesus Christ," then God is not their father. They're not in right relationship with the Creator God. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." And here it is, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Just we think about that and we say, Jesus, that is very harsh words to use. Why are you doing that? This may seem like Jesus is using incredibly harsh words. But you know what? In reality, this was the most loving thing Jesus could have said. The most loving thing Jesus could have said. By telling these religious leaders the truth, Jesus was pointing to them to their need for repentance and was in effect opening the door to a relationship with the Father. He's saying, "You guys are wrong. You guys are of your father, the devil. You guys are liars and you're murderers. You need to get right with God." That's what he's doing. He's opening the door for them. And so telling people the truth about their situation shows them their need for repentance and opens a door for relationship. Back now to Hosea chapter 2, verse 5, continuing on there. It says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers." This is what Israel and Gomer said. Now, this could be translated, "Let me go after my lovers." The idea of just wanting to go on and on into adultery. And either way, it illustrates the willfulness, whether you translate it as "I will go" or "let me go." Either way, it illustrates the willfulness with which Israel and Gomer departed from their rightful husbands. These words speak of a deliberate decision to depart from the covenants that they had entered into. But why would Israel and Gomer leave God and Hosea? Well, we see one of the possible answers as we read on in verse 5. Notice it says, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. On the one hand, the nation of Israel left the true and living God because she attributed her material blessings to the false idols that she worshipped. She said, we're worshiping all these false idols. Look how great the economy's going. The money's flowing in. And so I'm going to stay worshiping these false idols because that's where the blessing is. And apparently Gomer, Hosea's wife, did the same. It seems that her lovers rewarded her with gifts in payment for sexual favors. It's a heartbreaking situation. So let's move on now from repentance and relationships to our second section, that's fighting for relationships. Fighting for relationships in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. This illustrates the great love that God and Hosea had for Israel and Gomer. They each wanted to obstruct the way to their adulterous lovers. They wanted to obstruct the way so that it would make it hard for Israel, make it hard for Gomer to go after their adulterous lovers. And it shows that both were willing to fight for their relationships. God and Hosea fought for their relationships by making it difficult for Israel and Gomer to go astray. And they demonstrated their love by making unfaithfulness a costly and difficult decision. It's a reminder to us that love creates boundaries to protect the loved. Love creates boundaries to protect the loved. I believe that this is the ultimate purpose of God's commandments. Think about it like this. Think about a fenced-in yard to protect children. A fenced-in yard to protect children. There's one. And so what we see there is this is a cool backyard, and it's way different from my backyard because it has grass. And so it's beautiful. I'm going to pretend that it's in England or somewhere that gets rain. And so they have a nice little yard, a little play set and playground and a little foo-foo dog and a little covered sandbox and all that. And we see that this family has created a fun environment for their children. But notice they have a high fence around it. They're putting a boundary around it. Because what happens is we realize that there is freedom within boundaries. That those kids in that yard can enjoy themselves because their parents love them enough to create those boundaries. And I believe that that's the ultimate purpose behind God's commandments. God puts commandments because he says, here's safety. Here is protection. Here is the blessed life. This is where it is. It's like a fire. You can put a fire in your fireplace and it can warm your house. But if you stoke a fire in the middle of your living room floor, there's going to be a problem. You see, it needs boundaries. That fire needs boundaries. And so it is with our life. We need boundaries. There's an application here for us in marriage. When it comes to loving our spouses, I think we should create a hedge of sorts around them. As we read here, it says, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her path. Now, I'm not saying go home and put barbed wire across your front door. I'm not saying, fit your spouse with an ankle monitor so you can know where they are at all times. I'm talking about being the best spouse that you can be. I'm talking about loving your spouse like God has called you to love them. I'm talking about loving them like you already love yourself. And obviously our spouse has a choice to make if we do that. God has given every one of us a free choice. But at the end of the day, that's how we build a border around our marriage, by loving our spouse like God has called us to love them. Let's move on now to verse 7. It says, she will chase her lovers. She will chase. That word chase there, it means run after, pursue. This is very descriptive of the fervency with which Israel and Gomer pursued their adulterous lovers. It speaks of a single-minded devotion to a course of action. It speaks, actually, it's also used of a predator chasing down prey. This was the desire that Israel and Gomer had to go into adultery. Verse 7, it says, she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Because of the obstacles put in their way, the day would come when both Israel and Gomer would be unable to get to their adulterous lovers. And as we read on in verse 7, we see, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. It's a picture of repentance of Israel and Gomer. One day they would finally realize that life was much better when they were in a committed relationship with the one who loved them. And I believe we see a beautiful picture of this type of realization and repentance as we turn to Luke chapter 15. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 15. I couldn't avoid this passage with the subject that we're talking about this morning. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, the parable of the prodigal son is how we often know it. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I love that. That's repentance. When he came to himself, when he began to see things clearly, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" It's repentance. You see things clearly. And isn't this the same as what Hosea and Gomer are going to say? "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." He says, I had it better. I see things clearly now. And then what is the fruit of repentance? He has that change of mind, the prodigal does, and then he puts his feet in motion. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." The father's been looking every day, I believe, waiting for his son to come home. And he sees him far off, and in the culture, the patriarchs of families don't run. It's not dignified. And so the father picks up his long robes and runs off, sees his son, grabs him, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." And they began to be merry. That heart, the father completely ignores all the stuff like, "Oh, no, I'm not your son anymore, and I'll just live in the shed out back." None of that. The father restores him fully because of repentance, because repentance restores relationships. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" It's beautiful. Beautiful picture of repentance restoring relationships. And I think as we look at that, we need to think about how we would respond to this situation. Are we like the elder brother? When we see the Gomers of this world repent and be restored to full fellowship with the Father, do we always in our mind say, "Well, really, they wasted this, or they did that, or they did the other"? Or are we always mindful that we were the prodigal and that we have received that grace of God? Are we always mindful that when we're lost in our sin, cold, hungry, frightened, and God restored us? God brought us into relationship with himself. At this point, I think it's important to admit that we are often tempted to go the way of Israel and Gomer. It's very easy for us to say, "Well, we're the elder brother. You know, we're always hanging out with God, and look at us. We're at church on Sunday morning, and we come to Wednesday nights, and we're doing the right thing." But I think if we admit it, we are tempted to go the way of Israel and Gomer. I think this reality is beautifully captured in the words of the famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Let me read it for you. I won't sing it. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. Owe to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When we find ourselves toying with the idea of wandering away from the Lord, of leaving relationship with him, we would do well to remember these words written in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whenever we seek to depart from the Lord, we're entertaining the idea that things would be better apart from him. That somehow things would just be better if we weren't confined by him. But let me ask us all this question. If God the Father has already given his son for us, is it possible that he will hold back on giving us anything that is in our best interest? I would say no, it's not possible. He who gave his own son for us will give us everything we need. Now we must stop here for today, but I'd like to leave you with three big picture thoughts. Number one, relationships are of the utmost importance to God. I hope I've made that clear. I hope I've made my case. And if I haven't, I would love to argue with you afterwards. And we can work through this issue. But God has been doing something in my heart, transforming me away from goals and quote-unquote purpose to the realization that relationships are what he most desires. Second big picture thought is repentance is a necessary component if a relationship with God is to be established or to be restored. It must happen. There must be that change of mind, that realization that I was wrong and God is right. That it must happen for it to be established, for a person to be born again, but it also has to happen for the believer to be restored to fellowship, to say, I was wrong and I want to be right. And then finally, relationships are worth fighting for. We live in a throwaway society. There used to be a day when we would fix things, when it was too costly to throw things away, so we would have to fix things. But now things are so cheap that we can just throw it away. And God says relationships aren't cheap. Relationships are the most important thing. And so we need to not throw them away. We need to fight for them.